It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this is to afford you the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here. The privilege is to study your word, to make it a part of our thought process, so that we might become better soldiers for Christ. And therefore, we lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we got into a couple of discussions with regard to some of the passages and points that we'd noted, having to do with the program of the resurrections, and I had some questions afterward regarding that. And I thought I would go over this diagram for just a couple of minutes before we resume our study. This is called the program of the resurrections. There are four stages in what is called the first resurrection. The first, of course, has to be that of Jesus Christ. No resurrections can occur before his, and therefore his is called the first fruits. And he, therefore, is phrased in some passages as the first fruits of our resurrection. So since he has been resurrected, then the next scheduled resurrection is that of the church. And if you break this down into divisions, you have Alpha, Bravo, Charlie, and Delta. Alpha being Christ, Bravo being the church. The rapture is yet future. And then once that occurs, a brief period of time will elapse before the beginning of the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. And that will be Daniel's 70th week, or the last 7 years of what is a 490-year period that started with Artaxerxes giving a commission to the Jews to return to the land. You get this out of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8, I believe it is. And as a result of that, there's a time clock that started at that point that ticked down to the coming of Messiah and his crucifixion, thus signaling the end of a period of time in the dispensation of Israel that had to be resumed at yet a later date. And that later date is now prophetic to us. It is in the future. It is after the church age. It is called Daniel's 70th week that is recorded in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at about verse 24 and going through to the end of the chapter. So you will see that I've designated the Alpha resurrection as the end of the incarnation, the resurrection of Christ. The Bravo resurrection occurring at the end of the church age. The Charlie resurrection occurring at the end of the tribulation, which is the end of the dispensation of Israel. And then there is a Delta resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. That is the 1,000th year termination of that dispensation. And a principle you have to remember is that resurrections occur at the end of the given dispensation. So there was some confusion about the rapture and the resurrection bodies and that kind of thing, as we noted the other evening. That mixed in with the baptisms of fire. There was more than one subject under discussion, so please keep in mind that this simply has to do with resurrections. The baptism of fire is not involved in this discussion. There is a second resurrection, which is what it is called in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and that begins with the great white throne judgment. That occurs after this Delta resurrection and after the detonation of the universe. There will be no universe. The earth, all the planets, the stars, suns, comets, what have you, they're gone. And it will roll up like a scroll, as the scriptures say. Then during the interim between that and the new heavens and the new earth, we have the great white throne judgment for all of history's unbelievers. They are relegated to torments throughout human history. But then once the universe is destroyed, they're called out of torments and brought before the great white throne judgment. They are found guilty of placing their good works or their evil as a way by which they assume they could acquire eternal life and salvation. They will be therefore convicted of the error of their way. The only way to have eternal life and salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, which they in time rejected as the solution. Therefore, they died the second death, the first being physical, this being eternal death, and they will be sentenced to the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is a part of the eternal state created for the devil and his angels. It was created within the eternal state. It's not a part of the universe. So this is a place whereby those who rejected Christ in human history will be sentenced for all time. So this clears that up, I hope, and it gives you some idea of the difference between that and the baptisms of fire. The baptisms of fire come in two categories, that for the Jews that come out of the tribulation. These are human beings in human bodies who survive the conflagrations, the warfare, the diseases, all of the varied and sundered climactic events that occurred over the last 3.5 years of that short 7-year period, concluding the dispensation of Israel. And it is phrased in Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41, as this imagery, that there are two working in the field, and one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. The ones that are left are those who are believers among these Jews, and those that are taken are those who are unbelievers coming out of the tribulation. And they will be sentenced to the torments department of Hades. Then you have the Gentiles, the living Gentile believers coming out of the tribulation in human bodies. And there will be those who are classified as sheep in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 41. These are human beings. There's no resurrection involved here. They're simply those who are alive coming out of the tribulation post-second advent. Christ is now back on earth, and he's conducting this, separating the sheep from the goats, if you will. And in Matthew 25, 31 through 41, those who are unbelievers among these Gentiles are called goats, and they are going to be sentenced to the torments compartment of Hades, where they will reside until the great white throne judgment. On the other hand, those who are left, meaning the Jews, and those who are sheep, meaning the Gentiles, they move into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth. They will repopulate humans. They're talking about human beings here. No one has a resurrection body. These people's resurrection bodies occur at the end of the millennial reign. And therefore, there will be Gentiles populating the Gentile nations of the world, while there will be Jews populating client nation Israel. So now I hope that cleared things up for that. I want to continue our study tonight by opening our discussion on a segment of our study regarding the millennial government. There's a system of government that I'm going to present to you here this evening that may be a bit controversial. I will present it for your consideration. I believe it to be accurate based on the biblical analysis that I will present. There are some theologians that would disagree, so I'll lay that out for your consideration. You have all the information you need to know now. There's full disclosure. So let's get cracking on this and let's see how it goes. David, who along with other Old Testament believers will be resurrected following the second advent. Now if we go back to this diagram, remember David is dead. He's not part of those believers in the tribulation that are still alive once the smoke clears. Those are human beings. David is going to be resurrected right here in the Charlie department. Dispensation of Israel, this goes back to Old Testament saints and tribulational believers. That's where David gets resurrected. So he, therefore, is going to be in a resurrection body moving in to the millennial kingdom. He is going to be delegated authority to rule over the new client nation of Israel. He will have this authority throughout the entire millennial kingdom. And he, like all believers from the church age, will live in resurrection body, and he will rule the nation, client nation Israel, from Jerusalem. Now, this coincides with the political arrangement of the Gentile nations over which church age winners are assigned authority by our Lord. We have studied in detail how when we move into the millennial kingdom and resurrection body, that there are those that have won or qualified for the escrow eternal paragraph. They will have been advised at the evaluation tribunal that certain numbers of them will rule nations, nations indicating Gentile nations. And so there will be quite a number of Gentile nations that are going to be ruled by escrow winners. The Nike Award is in paragraph 4, the church at Thyatira, verse 26 of Revelation 2. So the believers of the church age will be directing and governing under the aegis of Jesus Christ's borrowed authority. In other words, they borrow authority from him because he delegates it to them. He is the ruler of planet Earth, but he designates and delegates authority down to others. And we noted the other evening the difference between the dunamis concept and the delegated authority that these others will receive. So, maybe someone in this congregation tonight that will have this escrow and rule a nation. And it may be a little bitty thing like 40 or 50 square miles, or it could be a huge place, who knows. But it will be a nation, and you'll be assigned that authority. Now, the documentation of this assertion will take us on a tour of several passages of Scripture, and we will have an analysis at the end and some summary. Now, first of all, it is naturally assumed that Jesus Christ will administer the government of Israel, since he is to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, there are passages of Scripture that we noted last evening that he will sit on David's throne on Mount Zion. That's the Temple Mount. That's where the Dome of the Rock now sits. It's in the wrong place, but the right place for this dispensation. At some point in the future, that thing has got to go. I don't know how they get rid of it. I don't know who convinces the guy to operate the wrecking ball on that deal. But he is going to be in extreme danger, I would anticipate. But nevertheless, somebody is going to wreck the Dome of the Rock. And the people, the sons of Hagar, need to get it through their head that that is prophetic and it will come to pass. So they may as well just get ready for that. And then on top of that site will become a new temple. And you know the prophecies involved in that. There's going to be the abomination of desolation that goes into the holy place. And all of that is discussed over in Daniel as well as Revelation. And from all of that, we're able to conclude that there will be a temple. Now, when you move into the millennial kingdom, there is obviously going to be a temple. And when you move into the millennial temple, you will have a place where there is going to be the throne of David. And on that throne will sit Jesus Christ, and it will be in a temple that will sit on Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, the place where the Dome of the Rock presently stands. Scripture seems to indicate that our Lord will also delegate political authority over client nation Israel down to a resurrected member of the human race. Now, first passage of Scripture is Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, plus some others we'll note. Here's Jeremiah 30, beginning at verse 8. And it shall come to pass on that day, and that day is the second advent, and this declares the Lord of the armies, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. Now, who is it that's wearing the yoke? That's Israel. Israel's wearing the yoke from the diaspora. They have been separated from their client nation since AD 70. And therefore, there's going to be someone who has made slaves of them. That would be, in this case, specifically, the beast dictator. He will no longer make them his slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king. They will serve the Lord and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And he will raise him up where? In the Charlie resurrection, the end of the tribulation, at the moment of the second advent or thereabouts, there will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational believers who are martyred. And when this occurs, David will be among that group. And therefore, it says here, whom I will raise up for them. So who is speaking here? Let's go back to verse 8. And it shall come to pass on that day, declares the Lord of the armies. Jesus Christ is making that statement, second person of the Trinity. Now let's move to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself, and he will be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And in the same vein, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes, and they will observe them. Now, the they here is referencing Israel. So this is client nation Israel being told in Ezekiel. See, Ezekiel knows nothing of the church age. So when you see Ezekiel talking about my servant David will be king over them, he's speaking of millennial Israel. And he's speaking here of that one shepherd who will be have political authority over the client nation. Just Israel, no Gentile nations. Jesus Christ has the super authority, the dunamis authority, over every nation and over every president or governor that serves over any of them. And therefore, you must distinguish between the two. We're looking here at David being the king of client nation Israel in the millennium. Jesus Christ is El Presidente of the entire world. Verse 25, and they shall live in the land, that's Israel, that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons, and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And we can also reference Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. That would be church age. Without sacrifice or sacred pillars, and without ephod and household idols. Not only will they be without a temple, be without a prince, but they also will refrain from idolatry. Verse 5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Now, whether the reference, the phrase here, my servant David, is figurative for Jesus Christ or literal for the historic king of Israel is debated among conservative theologians. I will note a few, and I will start first of all with Dr. Charles L. Feinberg, former dean and professor of Old Testament and Semitic languages at Talbert Theological Seminary, and from his book, The Prophecy of Ezekiel, I pull an excerpt from page 198. He writes this, "The reference to God's servant David is to be understood as David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb set up does not imply the resurrection of David himself, but rather the appointment of another. So we have a very legitimate, outstanding reference here who is making the case that my servant David refers to Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom." Now, Charles L. Feinberg, when the colonel was in seminary, was his favorite teacher, one of his favorite. This man is an expert in the biblical Hebrew, and the colonel took Hebrew under this man. So that is one of your legitimate authorities. So that's on one side of the ledger. Now, I began to search other sources that would give me information about what the interpretation of my servant David would be. And I think the rest are also excellent sources, all of whom disagree with Dr. Feinberg. We start with Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who is the founding president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he writes this in his Systematic Theology in Volume 5, page 325. "It matters but little whether it is, as some contend, King David, who is exalted as a vice regent in the future kingdom, or whether the reference is to Christ as David's greater son. Dr. John F. Walvoord, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, makes the following comments on Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament, pages 1168 and 1295. The first quote comes from Jeremiah 30, verse 9. There is no compelling reason not to take Jeremiah's reference in a literal sense. And then on 1295, quoting from Ezekiel 34, nothing in Ezekiel 34 demands that Ezekiel was not referring to the literal King David, who will be resurrected to serve as Israel's righteous prince. The resurrected King David, that occurs in the Charlie resurrection. Next, we have Dr. Merrill F. Unger, former professor of theology at Dallas Seminary, and he writes in his commentary on the Old Testament in Volume 2, page 1417, it is not impossible that the literal glorified David may be meant, making reference to the phrase, my servant David. And then Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, former professor of biblical exposition at Dallas, he supports the view that David, similar to resurrected church age winners, will be delegated the authority to rule client nation Israel in the millennium. And he gives the following reasons in support of his claim in his classic work of biblical prophecy entitled Things to Come, beginning on page 500. He writes, there are several considerations which support this interpretation. First of all, it is consistent with the literal principle of interpretation. If you interpret it literally, it says, my servant David. And the my is capitalized, therefore indicating that it is God's servant David. Secondly, David alone could sit as regent in the millennium without violating prophecies concerning David's reign. It doesn't violate any prophecy for this to be the literal David. Thirdly, resurrected believers are to have positions of responsibility in the millennium as a reward. David might well be appointed to this responsibility. It would be concluded that in the government of the millennium, David will be appointed a regent over Israel and will rule over that land as prince, ministering under the authority of Jesus Christ as king. Now, there are two other primary methods of interpreting the phrase, my servant David. The first is that David is a type of Christ, and thus the passage is figurative for Christ. Dr. Pentecost effectively refutes this claim as follows. First of all, Christ is never called David in Scripture. He is called the branch of David in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The son of David in Matthew 1, verse 1. The seed of David in Romans 1, verse 3. The root of David in Revelation 5, 5. And the root and offspring of David in Revelation 22, 16. However, he is never simply referred to as David. Secondly, the designation, my servant David, is used repeatedly for the historical David. Thirdly, in Ezekiel 45:22, the prince is said to offer a sin offering for himself. Christ could not offer a memorial sacrifice for his own sin since he was sinless. Christ receives worship in the millennium but does not engage in acts of worship. For this reason, it seems that the prince referred to as David could not be Christ. Now, the second alternate interpretation is that David refers to a literal son who enters the millennium following the baptism of fire for the Jews and who will sit on David's throne. We mentioned that a moment ago, that This is an individual that comes out of the dispensation of Israel, namely the tribulational period, and is among those, let's say that he is one of the ones in the field, because the women over here in the mill. So this guy that's in the field is one who will be left. And that individual in a human body, not a resurrected body, will be the one that is referenced as my servant David. That's the concept here. So to repeat, the second alternate interpretation is that David refers to a literal son who enters the millennium following the baptism of fire for the Jews and who will sit on David's throne. The concept there is that the line of David continues throughout the church age, and this individual, as an unbeliever, moves into the tribulation, survives it, comes out on the other side as a believer, and as a literal son of David. That's that idea. Now, Pentecost has to refute that. Number one, no Jew is able to trace his family lineage after the destruction of Jerusalem. All the records were destroyed by the Roman army when they completely did away with the entire temple. They went into the temple. You can read it in Josephus. They went into the temple and destroyed everything. All the records are gone. And so there are people today who claim they're in a given tribe of Israel. Now, there is some support. If your name is Cohen, you may be tribe of Levi. But that's up for grabs. If your last name is Asher, if your last name is Zebulun, if your last name is Naphtali, fine. You can stab a guess at that. But you can't prove anything because the records are gone. So then, if you would call before some committee that said, you need to prove who you are, you say, well, my last name is Cohen, so I'm tribe of Levi. And they would say, show me the records. Go to Ancestry.com and track that back for me. And you'll not be able to do that. So his point here is no Jew is able to trace his family lineage after the destruction of Jerusalem. That goes back to AD 70. Secondly, if another must come after Christ, it is to say that Christ was not himself a complete fulfillment of the Davidic promises. Thirdly, literal interpretation demands that David means what the word implies under normal usage, and that's a principle of the hermeneutics we subscribe to here, which is grammatical, historical, and did I get all three of them? Well, you know the three. Thus, we will maintain that the one to whom our Lord delegates rulership authority over client nation Israel in the millennium will be his father, David. Jesus Christ, true humanity's father, if you drill back far enough in the lineage and the bloodline, is David. And his father, David, will rule client nation Israel, but he will not do so from Mount Zion. He will do so from Jerusalem, but Jesus Christ's throne sits on Mount Zion. And therefore, David can rule from Jerusalem, but he will not rule the world as Christ will do so. So Jesus Christ heads the global theocracy on David's throne in Jerusalem from Mount Zion. David will rule Israel as its head of state, but his government will not be headquartered on Mount Zion. Now, each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be administered by one of the apostles, by one of the 12 apostles of the church age. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and it's interesting how this assignment is going to play out. You have client nation Israel that spreads from the river Nile, that's in Egypt, all the way over to the river Euphrates, which meanders from Turkey down to the Persian Gulf. And everything in between there will be client nation Israel. Now, during the millennial kingdom, there are going to be people involved in that client nation who have been reorganized into their respective tribes. Now, Jesus Christ knows who belongs in each tribe. He is omniscient. He knows all that is knowable. I don't know whether he's going to have to do DNA tests. I wouldn't think so. But nevertheless, he's going to know. And he will separate the 12 tribes out as they were so separated in the past. He has the information and he can pull that off. Now, who is going to supervise these 12 tribes and their activities during the millennial kingdom? We learn that each tribe will be headed up by one of the 12 apostles. That would be minus Judas Iscariot, but including Paul. So Matthew 19:28 gives us this. And Jesus said to them, that's his disciples, who later became the apostles, I am telling you the truth, you, the 12 apostles, that you who have followed me, again, that excludes Judas Iscariot, but does include Paul. You who have followed me in the regeneration, that would be the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's interesting to see that even though these guys were church age, they were all Jews. And these Jews, Jewish believers, church age, resurrection body, are going to be assigned the duty of supervising one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the authority structure of the client nation will have David as regent, serving under Christ in the same way church age winners serve under him as heads of Gentile nations. Now, serving under David then are the 12 apostles who govern the political affairs of the 12 tribes. These people are going to be functioning under a spiritual code at that time, and as they do, they will be supervised by one of these 12 apostles. Other winners of the Old Testament dispensations will hold lesser offices of varying degrees by administering the political affairs of the cities of Israel. These Old Testament winners are mentioned in the parable that's found in Luke 19, verses 17 and 19. Well done, good slave, good doulos, because you have been faithful in a little thing, be an authority over 10 cities. And then verse 19, and you are to be over 5 cities. So this is a form of reward for Old Testament winners. These are not awards that go to New Testament escrow paragraph winners. These people rule nations, not cities. Now let's do a summary. The power and authority of Christ during the millennium will be global in scope. He will not be limited to client nation Israel. He rules the whole show. And we discussed that last evening. It's always been a principle of theology that Jesus Christ will rule the world. There will be united nations in the millennial kingdom. United nations that occur prior to the millennial kingdom are inventions of Lucifer. It falls right into his strategy to recreate, to legislate as best he can the environment of the millennial kingdom. And the environment of the millennial kingdom is ruled by one person over all the various nations of the world. He wants to do that. He's trying to do that now. The old sin nature and people who have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit both collaborate together, unwittingly, mostly, in making it very difficult for him to bring all of the nations together. Now, how is he going to accomplish doing that? He has to tear down the divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment. He has to reconstruct the whole concept of one's culture to where everyone is playing on the same plane, where the conscience of the individual that views right and wrong is in line with his way of thinking. And it's taken him 2,000 years to even approach this idea in any meaningful way. The idea of a United Nations that was constructed somewhere in the mid-40s is a pretty good stab at it, and you can see how successful that's been. The League of Nations, that's the invention of that Woodrow Wilson fellow. I don't have the words, but when it comes to progressives, you know, he was one of the standard bearers. And he came up with the League of Nations, and that dog did not hunt. And then later we have the United Nations, and it's not hunting very well, but it does exist, and they do make decisions, and they do issue treaties for nations to sign. And we've been foolish enough in the past to sign some treaties that the United Nations has put on our table. And we studied this past Sunday how when a treaty is signed and ratified by our Senate, It becomes the law of the land. It trumps all other laws nationally and trumps all state laws. So the way the United Nations can run your life is to convince some administration, some president, to sign a treaty that robs you of your rights and your freedoms, and then to have the Senate approve of it by a two-thirds majority, and it becomes the law of the land. So he's got this whole operation going for him. He's figured it all out. He borrows the idea from Christ. He knows prophecy better than we do. He knows his end from his beginning. And therefore, he is aware of the fact that if he is going to be any way close to victorious, he has to get rid of the Jew and he has to reconstruct a millennial concept on planet Earth before the rapture of the church and certainly before the second advent. The power and authority of Christ during the millennium will be global in scope. He will not, Lucifer will not pull it off. Christ will. Secondly, he will administer through delegated authority the political, social, economic, and spiritual affairs of the entire world. He will set policy. And these winners of the church age and these Gentile nations sitting in the governor's chairs, sitting in the president's chair, whatever they will be called, they will have to implement those policies. Thirdly, he sovereignly chooses to permit Old Testament winners, church age apostles, and David himself to administer the political affairs of client nation Israel. Now that's decreed. We've seen it in Scripture, therefore it was decreed. So when the millennial kingdom arises, what about client nation Israel? What goes on there? He will permit Old Testament winners. We noted them. They will rule some of the cities. Church age apostles. They will be supervisors of the 12 tribes. And David himself as the vice regent of client nation Israel. And he will, these three will manage the political affairs of client nation Israel. Now he also sovereignly chooses to permit church age winners to administer the political affairs of Gentile nations throughout the world. And we've noted that one in the past. That is on the agenda for some of you, possibly. It's in the escrow, so I can even venture to say that everyone sitting here this evening has that escrow provision in their paragraph, in your escrow, that is now being supervised by Jesus Christ as the depository in heaven. Your escrow has already been imputed to you. It was imputed in eternity past before you were elected. Don't get me into that. We've studied it. It has to do with omniscience and the divine decree. Nevertheless, it's yours with your name on it, and it includes this concept, the concept of ruling a nation. You already have that in your paragraph, but it must be conveyed based on whether or not you achieved escrow status in time. And that is dependent upon your spiritual growth. And I mentioned all of these things the other day, and I looked across the room, and I had all of this depression. I mean, you talk about defined depression. It was that day when I looked at all of you people and said, you're not really buying this, are you? You buy the idea, but about you being part of it. No, not me. I'm not going to get any of that stuff. Well, then, probably not. You're probably right about that. Not me. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of that. Probably not. The world's human population will consist of saved Jews and saved Gentiles who are physically alive at the time of the Lord's second coming. There you go. That's the Jews. They're the Gentiles. How many will there be? Oh, God, that must have been a shock for those people out there in Dorito land. I have company coming. They say in the South, when your nose itches, company's coming. Did you know that? We're leaving town, so they better hurry. You got a lot of bloodshed during that 7 years. A lot of people are going to die. horribly. There are going to be celestial events that are going to wipe out people by the tens of thousands. So it's going to be a bloodletting. It's going to be ugly. And, you know, I can hear people who are maybe not too interested in Bible things saying, our loving God would not allow such of a thing to happen. Well, you attack a Jew and you see how loving God is. He will clean your plow. He is going to protect the Jews. He will do whatever is necessary to do so. And he will protect, during the dispensation of the church, his royal family. And he will do whatever is necessary. The lives of those who have rejected Christ are not an issue. For the love of God has been presented to the unbeliever, and they have rejected the love of God and chosen by their free will to go it alone. Therefore, they're in the fallen environment of the devil's world, and they have absolutely no protection beyond what they can provide for themselves. And when you have cataclysmic events that are involving a large number of decreed catastrophes that are brought about by the negative choices of mankind, then you had better get out of the way, or you'd better get in Christ, because a lot of people are going to die. And when the smoke clears and it is all over, there's going to be a few people to come out of that period of history and walk into what is called the millennial kingdom post-second advent. He's going to accumulate all these people. In fact, this, by the way, is when the Jews get recalled back to Israel. It is at that point that they get to go back to the land, not before. And who are these Jews? Let's go back a slide. Look at these guys. Who are these guys? They're simply Jewish people who went into the tribulational period as unbelievers. They did not accept Christ as the Messiah. But during that seven-year period, something happened. An evangelizing angel, a dream, a vision, a member of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Somebody got through to these guys, and they believed in Christ. And coming out the other side, you can just sort of see a big wall of smoke. And then, like in the movies where you have the smoke explosions and everything, and then the heroes walk in out of the smoke. You know, wonder, did they live through it? Are they going to be okay? Well, here they come out of the smoke. Who are these people? Well, you got Jewish believers and you got Gentile believers. And as they walk out, they're the guys that have to repopulate planet Earth. How many will there be? Well, they're not many. There's something like 7 billion people on the face of the earth now. How many will come out of this ready to go as believers to repopulate the planet? Now, I mean, you think the liberals would be good with this. I mean, they want to get rid of too many people. You know, let's pare down. Nobody recreate anything. Nobody reproduces. None of that. We're ruining the planet. So this ought to be good with them, because if we kill all of these people and just have a few left and then install a perfect environment, you know, the sad thing is they're probably going to miss it. Why? Because people with this kind of an idea, they want to rule the world themselves. They are driven by a lust to rule other people because they are afraid of dying. Therefore, they want everything to be perfect so they can live longer, not die. That's why we have the global warming thing. We must save the planet. Everybody's going to die if you don't buy a Dairy Queen light bulb. By the way, I've learned that if you, next year when you have Dairy Queen light bulbs and you've been forced to use them, they'll bring guns around if you don't. That if you have in your house a light in the ceiling that operates on a rheostat and you put a Dairy Queen up there, you will burn your house down. Just so you'll know. And I did not make that up. They will burn up all of the wiring involved in a rheostat arrangement and will set houses on fire. But you don't know that, because if they told you that, there'd be a hue and cry not to have to buy them. And we can't have that, because GE stock is very important. Unbelieving Jews and Gentiles who are alive at the second advent will be executed following the baptisms of fire. and their souls incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades. You hear that? You upset about that? The unbelievers who walk out in physical bodies, human beings, they are not believers, and it is past time to change their mind. Once the second advent occurs, it is too late. They will be executed. And their souls and spirits will be sent to the torments compartment of Hades. You see that down at the bottom of the page here for the Jews. There it is for the Gentiles. Consequently, number 7, among those who are physically alive at the second advent, only believers will be permitted to populate the nations of the millennium. So number 8, only winners in resurrection bodies will be delegated rulership authority over those nations. There will be Gentiles. You may be included if you quit being depressed about the fact you're not worthy. And then there will be David. Revelation 2:26. Furthermore, the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, to him I will give authority over the Gentile nations. Verse 27, and so he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them as clay pottery. I also have received my authority from my Father. Now, the New American Standard Version of the Bible places the last sentence of verse 26 and the first two sentences of verse 27 in all capital letters. That may be true for some of the other translations, I don't know, but it is for the New American Standard. And this is to indicate that the Lord is quoting a passage of Scripture. Now, the one he cites is Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. In order to understand the Lord's switch from first-person pronouns to third-person and then back to first-person, we have to understand the context of the inserted quote. Now, this sends us to a brief study of Psalm chapter 2. Now, I honestly did not think I would get this far in our study this evening. I really didn't. I mean, I've ripped off here about 10 pages of notes. Did you know that? Well, I have. And I really put these next verses we're going to note on slides so that you could see them. But you're not going to be able to see those slides tonight because I didn't stick them in the gizmo here. So pay attention. Psalm 2 was written by David, and it is prophetic. It documents Satan's attempts in the tribulation to frustrate the plan of God. Now, that's Satan's desperation period. The tribulation, he has got to somehow put a stop to the second advent, and the key to doing that is to kill all the Jews. And that, by the way, that's why the diaspora is a blessing for the Jews. They're scattered all over the complete face of the earth. A lot of people that are Jews don't know they're Jews. I once knew a person that thought they were Jew because they went to a synagogue. And that did not realize that there was like a bloodline involved. And I mean, I don't know, when they do have some knowledge of the Bible, you have people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these promises. You have people like David that pop up on occasion. And if they're aware of these personalities, I have to be convinced that they're aware of these figures of their historic past. You know, they're widely known, quoted. And who did they think they were? Brits? Who? No, they're not a Gentile. They are Jews. And they're not Arabs either. They're Jews. Satan's attempt is to frustrate the return of Christ, and he can do that by finding as many Jews as he can and killing them. The genocide of an entire race. But he's not going to be able to do it. Thank you, Jesus, for the diaspora. He can't find them all, but he will try. And he attempts to do so by preventing the second advent and the subsequent fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he does this by compartmentalizing people. Well, Psalms 12 verses make up the lyrics of a 4-stanza hymn, and each stanza is composed of 3 verses and are sung by different performers. Verses 1 through 3 will be the voice of mankind. Verses 4 through 6, the voice of God the Father. Verses 7 through 9, the voice of Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 12, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go with verses 1 through 3, the voice of mankind. I'll simply read through these sequentially, identifying who is speaking. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers plot together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us smash their restraints and fling away their chains from us. Now the voice of God the Father, verses 4 through 6. And He who is enthroned in heaven laughs. Now go back to the first three verses. What do we got here? The voice of mankind. This is the world's population. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers plot against the Lord God and against His anointed, which would be Christ. Let us smash their restraints. What are the restraints on the world that they don't like and that Lucifer is convincing so many that they should do away with? That would be the legitimate authority of the laws of divine establishment. Let's tear that down. And let's fling away their chains from us. That would be dispensing with the four divine institutions. In other words, the long march. So what does the voice of God have to say about that? Verses 4 through 6. And He who is enthroned in the heavens laughs. When you know you're holding all four aces, and somebody's making a big deal because they've got four kings, you know you've got four aces and they're sitting on high cotton and they are cocky. And you laugh. You would laugh, wouldn't you? You've got four aces. And He who is enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger, and He will terrify them in His wrath. But as for me, I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mountain. That's the voice of God the Father. Now, I have a King that I will install on my holy mountain. Another passage indicating that Jesus Christ will rule from David's throne on Mount Zion, regardless of the fact that in the church age, the Dome of the Rock sits on that spot. It will not last forever. Now the voice of Jesus Christ, verses 7 through 9. I will surely proclaim the decree of the Lord. He, meaning God, said to me, Christ. Now here's Jesus Christ quoting God the Father. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you, referencing the first advent. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So it is decreed that Jesus Christ will rule planet earth, and He will rule the nations. And you, meaning Jesus Christ, will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will shatter them to pieces as if they were pottery. That shows the instant capital punishment for those who violate the law during the millennial reign. Voice of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with respect, with rejoicement, in anticipation. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is kindled for a little while, but there is superabundance of happiness and blessing for those who take refuge in Him. Now there are a lot of comments that need to be made within the context of each of those 12 verses. So we will put a stop to our study this evening. We will resume a week from next Wednesday. Johanna and I are leaving town, and we're going to go places and hide. You won't know where we are, and you won't be able to reach us. We're going to be in some secluded rendezvous. There won't be phones. There won't be texts. There won't be any kind of communication whatsoever. And if you don't hear from us after 10 days, it's because we were captured by toothless people in the North Georgia mountains. Pray for us as we venture into the backside of nowhere. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege, the opportunity of studying these things and taking a look into your decreed future. We are excited about what we've learned here this evening. We are spared the trauma, the catastrophe, the danger, the pain, and the misery. We have been set free from this. We are isolated by your matchless grace. You provide for us our every need in a hostile environment. Therefore, we may relax under faith rest. We may have inner happiness. We may have that absolute concept that we have all of our provisions provided by you until the day we die or the moment of the resurrection. We are free to serve you. We have all of the assets to do so. We have the encouragement of escrow rewards as a result of our continuous service. Therefore, motivate and encourage us regarding these things, that we be not overwhelmed by the idea, but rather encouraged by the idea that we can serve you in such a way that you will reward us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.